Turn to Ephesians chapter 1, if you would, please. We didn't get but just a few drops of the Mississippi River in a 5-gallon bucket this morning. We were preaching on the sovereignty of God and preaching on the word election specifically. We used the word elect and showed that in the Scriptures, the Messiah is considered elect. The nation of Israel is elect. Old Testament saints are elect. Tribulation saints are elect. The remnant is elect. Church age saints are considered elect. The church itself is called elect. The prophets of the Old Testament, the apostles of the New Testament received vocational calls and such, they were elected. And then we talked about the elect angels. I also identified other words that are used in Scripture for the same concept. We identified the word foreordination, the word foreknowledge, which, by the way, come from the same Greek word, so really they're the same word. The word election, the word predestination, and the word calling. And we had come to the point this morning where we were talking about in eternity past, the Lord established a purpose by which he would govern this universe. The world, the heavens, and the earth, and the universe that he has created, he established a purpose that would be the ruling factor in everything that he did. And I told you this morning that that purpose was not the salvation of man. As much as we would like to believe that that's the prime thing on God's mind, it's secondary to the fact that God's glory is more important to him than anything else, including the comfort of the creature. I want to show you this evening, I skimmed over some of these verses this morning because I was trying so badly to get the whole message into one sermon, and I realized it's just not going to happen. So I want to go back and pick up some important verses this evening. I want you to see that the glory of God is what the Bible is all about. The glory of God is what religion is supposed to be all about. And the glory of God is what God is all about. That is the motivating factor. That's the primary purpose by which he governs this universe. Look, if you would, please, in verse 6, to the praise of the glory of his grace, wherein he hath made us accepted into the beloved. Now, salvation of man does have something to do with the glory of God, but I want you to see that the praise of his glory is the big thing. It's the thing around which everything else revolves. Look at verse 12. That is, we saved Jews, should be to the praise of his glory who first trusted in Christ. And so there again is the glory of God. Look in verse 14, which is the earnest of our inheritance until the redemption of the purchased possession unto the praise of his glory. Now there, he's talking not only about Jewish converts, but he's talking there about Gentile converts who now have become one and the same with Jewish converts in the church. And he said, this is all unto the praise of his glory. Look, if you would please, at verse 17. That the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of glory, may give unto you the spirit of wisdom and revelation in the knowledge of him. There again, you have God as the Father of glory. Look at verse 18. The eyes of understanding being enlightened, that you may know what is the hope of the of his calling, and what the riches of the glory of his inheritance in his saints. There again, you see the concept of glory. Look in chapter 3 and verse 16, just a couple of chapters over. Verse 16, that he would grant you according to the riches of his glory to be strengthened with might by his spirit in the inner man. And then we see verse 21, and this is a crucial verse. Unto him be glory in the church by Christ Jesus throughout all ages, world without end. So the whole program of God, or the whole purpose of God, is that he might be glorified. Now, to that end, he did choose to save sinners who repent and believe. He did do that. But you understand, that's not primary. The glory of God is primary. So we see the purpose was determined, and then with the purpose, God also devised a program. Now, that program is to accomplish the glory of God. When you think of those words that we were talking about this morning, foreordination, foreknowledge, election, those all have to do with the deciding factor that the glory of God is going to be the purpose for eternity that God has in the government of this universe. So foreordination, foreknowledge, and election would deal with the purpose, but the program is the bringing these things to pass. And there you see the words predestination and calling coming in. So three of those words have to do more with the purpose. Two of them have to do with the program of bringing these things to pass. Now, you have to understand God's program involves, number one, the material and physical realms of this universe. Everything is under His control. Everything is under His control. The heavens are under His control. Did you ever notice that the sun comes up every morning? The sun goes down every night. It still takes 24 hours for the earth to rotate on its axis. It still takes 365 and a quarter days for the earth to travel around the sun. It's been that way. It's been that way. It's going to keep being that way because God governs the universe. You know, if there were no God, the earth would go off into outer space. The rotation of the earth around the sun would cease to be. We would veer off our course. The earth would veer off its axis. All of these things would happen if there were no living God. He governs the material and physical realm. He governs the heavens. He governs storms. He governs earthquakes. He governs floods, tsunamis, hurricanes, tornadoes. He governs plagues. Remember what the Lord said to the Israelites as they were leaving Egyptian slavery? He said, now, you know what? I'm going to enter into covenant with you. And they call it in Scripture the Mosaic Covenant. I'm going to enter into covenant with you. And if you do what you're supposed to do, then you will not experience the plagues of the Egyptians. I have plagued the Egyptians. You will not experience those plagues if you obey me. The children of Israel, of course, disobeyed that covenant. They did not obey the Lord, and therefore they experienced those plagues. I just want you to understand, plagues are not just happenstance. You know, there is a reason why He's called the Lord of Hosts. Because God can enlist as a fighting army anything He wants to. When He got ready for the children of Israel to invade the Promised Land, And take over that city or those cities that were ruled by giants. You know, even giants that may have been as much as 30 feet tall, they don't stand much of a fighting chance when a whole swarm of hornets get in their helmet. And what did the Lord do? He said, I will send the hornet into the land ahead of you. The Lord is the Lord of the hornets. He's the Lord of hosts. He brought frogs up out of Egypt all over the place. Frogs came galore up out of Egypt, and then they died, and they began to stink. And I'm telling you from experience, there's not many things stink as bad as a rotting frog. They stink badly. There was a stench over all the land of Egypt. Who was behind it? The Lord was. Do you understand when it was time for God to let His people go, there were not enough soldiers in Egypt to keep the Jews there if God didn't want them to stay. He used the lice. He uses the material and governs the material and physical realms. Not only that, God governs the moral and spiritual realms. When God created this universe, He chose. He elected to create men and angels with free will. In doing that, He knew that He was permitting sin without being the author of it. James chapter 1, verse 13 and 14 says that God cannot be tempted, neither tempts He any man. God can have nothing to do with sin, and yet in His sovereignty, He permitted that to enter into His universe. And with it, He guaranteed that He would overrule sin for His glory, for good. So he elected to create men with free wills, angels with free wills. He elected to permit sin without being the author of it. He overruled sin for good. He elected to save man from sin. Do you know He didn't have to save anybody? All of us were lost and undone. All of us were depraved. All of us were dead in trespasses and sins. He didn't have to save anybody. But he devised a plan for saving man from sin, and then also God elected to reward righteousness and to judge wickedness. Now what you have to understand here is, and this is one of the things that's a little confusing for us, is we try to measure all of these things out. We try to measure, okay, man did this and then God did that. Man did this and then God did that. Man did this and then God did that. So it appears to me as though God is playing chess with man. We make a move, he makes a move. We make a move, he makes a move. We make a move, he makes a move. The reason that we think that way is because of our finite minds. And we live in the realm of time. God lives in the realm of eternity. And I've used this illustration before. You're probably tired of it, but I can't think of a better one. Until Pastor Fox thinks of a better one, I'm going to keep using this one. Right now, we should commission him to think of a better one. Okay? And so you're commissioned to think of a better illustration than this. But I'm driving down a highway, and I come to a railroad crossing, and here comes a freight train with 100 cars. Okay, no matter how much I strain my neck, I'm only going to be able to see about 8 cars this way and 8 cars that way, but I cannot see the front and the end of the train all at the same time, not unless it were in a huge half circle. But if I'm flying in a 747 jet at 35,000 feet, I see the whole train is about that long. The difference is perspective, and God sees all of our past, present, and future in one glance. So understand that God is not reacting to you. This is where his sovereignty comes in. In his sovereignty, in his wisdom, he saw the whole thing in one glance that you and I have read in 6,000 years of history books. Now you say, well, Pastor, I can't get my head around that. Neither can I. That's why he's God and I pastor here at the First Baptist Church of Wayland. I can't get my head around it either. And you know what? I'm not supposed to be able to get my head around it. And neither are you. If you could get your head around it, you'd have a God that you could carry in your pocket. We don't have a God that we can carry in our pocket like a cheap image that you can buy in a five and dime store. We have a God that's is immense, bigger than the universe. And we need to come to understand that he doesn't measure things the way we measure them. And so I want you to see that God governs. His program includes the material and physical realms, the moral and spiritual realms, and then his program includes the social and political realms. He governs in the area of families. You can look in scriptures and see this. Isaac and Rebekah get married. She can't have a baby. Isaac goes and prays. He pleads. Rebekah comes to him and says, I want children. And he said, am I God that can give you children? And so he went and prayed. He entreated for her, and God answered the prayer and gave them children. And then she's visited and told that there's two children. She goes to the Lord and says, what is this commotion that's taken place in my womb? And the Lord says, don't you understand? There's two kinds of people in your womb. And a stronger people and a weaker people, and the older people will serve the younger people. There's two nations in your womb. I've often wondered how different things could have been if she would have shared that little conversation with Isaac, but evidently she didn't, because Isaac favored Esau and she favored Jacob. But do you understand? God ruled in that home. It was Jacob, the younger child, that God chose to carry the promised seed of the Messiah. God ruled in the area of families. God not only rules in the areas of families, but in human government. It was God that took down the Tower of Babel. It was God that stopped Nimrod in his shoes. It was God that told Daniel, Babylon, Medo-Persia, Greece, and Rome will be world empires. And after Rome has fallen, there will be a stone cut out without hands that's going to come rolling down from the mountains, and it'll hit the nations of men in the feet and shatter them all over, and then that stone will become a great mountain and fill the whole earth. It'll be the kingdom of God. Of course, the stone cut out without hands was the Lord Jesus Christ. But do you understand, God rules in the affairs of men. There's never been a president set in the Oval Office who God did not place there. Now, I want you to understand, that's the reason that I can watch the 6 o'clock news and remain sane, or the 5 o'clock news, or the 5:30 news. If I did not believe in a sovereign God, it would upset me so bad I could not take a meal, the things that are taking place in this country. But you know what? God is bigger than this country. And when we have political leaders who are corrupt, do you understand that that may be God's judgment on a nation? Do you understand that God rewards righteousness and he judges wickedness? And our nation has not been considered a righteous nation for a long, long time. Do you understand God rules in the affairs of men? He rules in the family. He rules in human government. He rules in the nation of Israel. He ruled in the fact that he said beforehand, he told Abraham, do you know your offspring are going to be servants in Egypt for 400 years? Now, if the Lord would have told me that, if I'd have been Abraham, I would have said, don't never go down to Egypt. I would have told my son Isaac, don't never go down to Egypt. I would have told my grandson Jacob, don't never go down to Egypt. Don't never go down to Egypt. Stay away from Egypt. Because I've been told that if you ever go down there, you're going to be slaves for 400 years. But that's exactly what happened. The Lord called it to the day. They were slaves in Egypt. He was behind that. He governed Israel through judges. He governed Israel through kings. He governed Israel through the divided kingdom, through the captivity. He raised up Assyria to take away the 10 northern tribes because of their idolatry. And a few hundred years later, he raised up Babylon to take away the 2 southern tribes because of their idolatry. God rules in this universe. He rules in the affairs of the church, both as the body of Christ corporately and also in the local church. The Lord rules in the affairs of the church. And he also will rule in the final triumph of God in the end days. And it is as he has said. There will be a 1,000-year reign where the Lord Jesus sits on the throne in the city of Jerusalem. And the literal Jesus Christ will rule over a literal nation on the literal earth for 1,000 years. Satan will be loosed from the bottomless pit for a short season to show us that even under perfect conditions, mankind still can't get it right. And then the rebels will march on the city of Jerusalem and fire from heaven will fall and devour them. And then the Bible teaches in Revelation 20, verses 11 through 15, then God will set up the great white throne and judge the unsaved dead of all the ages. And they will lock, stock, and barrel to the last one be cast into the lake of fire because they have defied the Lord God of heaven. And then we enter the eternity ever after with the new heavens and the new earth and the new Jerusalem wherein dwelleth righteousness. What a day that'll be. It will happen as he has said. It will happen. Why? Because the Lord is sovereign. He rules in the affairs of men. He rules in the material and physical realms, the moral and spiritual realms, the social and political realms. And then I want you to see some characteristics about the election of God. The election of God has these characteristics. Look again in Ephesians chapter 1 and verse 4. I want you to see that it's eternal. According as he hath chosen us in him before the foundation of the world, that we may be holy and without blame before him in love. Before the foundation of the world. There you see an eternal election. Before all of this happened, the whole program, the whole system was organized by the Lord so that he might receive glory for the entire creation. So it's eternal, it's personal. Even though it's eternal, it's personal. He sent an angel to speak to Zacharias and said, you're going to have a son. I know you're too old, but you're going to have a son. I know Elizabeth is too old, but you're going to have a son. And you know what? I want you to call his name John. It's personal. And He told Ananias that Saul of Tarsus, don't be afraid of him. Why? Because he's a chosen vessel. He's going to give the gospel to the Gentiles and to kings. He's going to be he's my chosen vessel. So the concept of election is not only eternal, but it's sovereign, or personal, and it's also sovereign. Notice in Ephesians chapter 1 and verse 5. What is the criteria upon which God makes up his mind? Okay, think about that. Having predestinated us into the adoption of children by Jesus Christ to himself. Now notice this phrase, according to the good pleasure of his will. That's a key phrase. According to the good pleasure of his will. God always does what's according to the good pleasure of his will. He is sovereign. And that's what that means. Look at verse 9. Having made known unto us the mystery of his will, according to his good pleasure, which he hath purposed in himself. Now you say, well, doesn't that make God sound kind of arbitrary? I mean, if he just does what's the good pleasure of his will, well, it would if it weren't for the fact that you knew what his characteristics are. I mean, he is holy and righteous and just and true. He is at the same time good and loving and gracious and merciful. So I think I can trust the good pleasure of his will. Do you see that? Based upon who God is, based upon his attributes, I can trust whatever decision he makes. The Lord always does right. Do you remember when Abraham was praying for Lot? God says, I'm going to have to send an angel down. I'm going to have to go down and see if Lot's done according to all that's been reported to me, as though God didn't know. And he says, I'm going to go down and check, and if it isn't just right, I'm going to have to destroy the place. And Abraham began to intercede for the city of Sodom. You know, if you find 50, will you destroy it? Well, what about 45? And he got all the way down to 10. And the Lord said, you know what, if I find 10, I won't destroy it. You remember that story. Okay, why was I telling that? I lost where I was going with that. Oh, God's attributes. And you remember what Abraham said, shall not the judge of all the earth do right? He said, will you destroy the righteous with the wicked? Shall not the judge of all the earth do right? And the Lord said, you know what? You're right. If I find 10 righteous people, I'll save the place. Couldn't find 10 righteous people. There weren't 10 there. Somebody said one time, if Job would have been a soul winner and led 10 people to Jesus Christ, Sodom could have been spared. But he couldn't even lead his own daughters to Christ, could he? Because of his compromised life. So I want you to see that God is sovereign. Look again at verse 11. In whom also we have obtained an inheritance, being predestinated according to the according to the purpose of him who worketh all things after the counsel of his own will. Boy, that sounds arbitrary. Boy, that sounds random. Boy, it sounds like God just does what he wants to. Well, when you're holy and righteous and just and you are only going to do right, whatever you want to do will be right. And I can trust the Lord to be right. And I can trust him to be good and loving and merciful. I can trust God to be all those things because he is all of those things by nature, by character. I don't know about you, but I have to learn love. God is love. I have to learn agape love. I have to have the Holy Spirit work in my heart and life to help me love with agape love. But agape love is the love that is God's nature. So I think I can trust him. And whatever he decides in his sovereign counsel, I think will be good. And I can trust him. So his election is eternal. It's personal. It's sovereign. I want you to see this. It's incontestable. Go with me to the book of Romans, if you would, please. Romans chapter 9. And verse 20. The Apostle Paul asks this question, O man, who art thou that repliest against God? Shall the thing formed say to him that formed it, Why hast thou made me thus? Hath not the potter power over the clay of the same lump to make one vessel unto honor and another unto dishonor? What if God, willing to show his wrath and to make his power known, endured with much long suffering the vessels of wrath fitted to destruction, that he might make known the riches of his glory on the vessels of mercy, which he had afore prepared into glory, even us whom he hath called, not only of the Jew, or not of the Jews only, but also of the Gentiles? Who are you to contest God if he decides to make one vessel to honor and another vessel to dishonor? God's sovereign will is incontestable. There are none of us that have the right to go to he who created us and say, what do you think you're doing? Now, what do we do when we ask the question, why? You have to be really careful how you ask that question. When you have a tragedy in your life and you go to the Lord, you want to, with all due respect, say, Lord, help me to understand. Because his will is incontestable. I can't argue against it. He's the cause. I'm the creature. And he is the one who sits on the circle of the earth and rules the universe. I can't even keep my car on the same side of the road all the time. Do you understand? I'm like an ant, and he's like a huge freight train. And so who am I to contest his will? His election is eternal, personal, sovereign, incontestable. It's also unmerited. Look at Romans 9 and verse 11 while we're there. He's speaking here about the children of Rebekah. He started back in, let's look in verse 10. And not only this, but when Rebekah also had conceived by one, even our father Isaac, for the children being not yet born, neither having done any good or evil, that the purpose of God according to election might stand, not of works, but of him that calleth. It was said unto her that the elder shall serve the younger. As it is written, Jacob have I loved, but Esau have I hated. Now, I want you to understand, I don't believe he's talking about salvation there. He's talking about who's going to carry the promised seed. And the Lord said, I want Jacob to carry the promised seed. I don't want Esau to carry it. I want Jacob to carry it. Now, it kind of is understood that if he's going to carry the promised seed, more than likely he's going to get born again, I would guess. But I want you to understand that's not really what the discussion's about. The discussion is who's going to carry the promised seed. I told you this morning that Genesis was about choices God made. God chose Abraham over Nimrod. He chose Isaac over Ishmael. He chose Jacob over Esau. He chose Judah over even Joseph. And I think Joseph was a better man than Judah, but he chose Judah. Why? Because it was in his good will to do that. It served the pleasure of his will. But understand here, it's before they did any good or evil, there was no merit on their part. Do you know when God looked down from heaven and chose to call my name and chose to convict me of my sin? Do you know there was nothing beautiful in me that attracted God to me? there was nothing. God looked down and said, what a sweet little boy. I can see him licking his Sunday school offering envelope, and I can see him putting on there, he's read his Sunday school lesson and memorized his verse and made his offering out. He's read his daily Bible readings. You remember those little envelopes that we always have to check out all the time? How many ever filled out one of those envelopes? You guys didn't go to Sunday school much. You remember, don't you? And we'd check them out. And you know what? We couldn't go to town until our envelope was filled out. And so I made sure to fill my envelope out. But God didn't look down and say, look at that sweet little boy, that little Danny Dietrich. That's what they call me back in my Nieper days. Ah, that sweet little boy, little Danny Dietrich, he's a sweet little boy. I think I'll save him. It had nothing to do with that. Before he'd even done good or evil, I am indebted because he called my name. I'm indebted. It's unmerited, it's eternal, it's personal, it's sovereign, it's incontestable. Notice this, it's by grace. Nobody deserves it. Romans chapter 11 and verses 5 and 6. Even so then at this present time also there is a remnant according to the election of grace. Now he's talking about the spiritual Israel, the saved people of Israel, and he's calling them a remnant according to the election of grace. And if by grace, then it's no more of works. Otherwise grace is no more grace. But if it be of works, then it's no more grace. Otherwise work is no more work. The Lord says, look, it can't be both. You can't have a mixture of grace and works. It's either got to be grace or it's got to be works. It's like God is either sovereign or he's not. You can't be 80% sovereign. The word sovereign is kind of exclusive. That means you're the boss. You're the ruler. You're the one. It means you're God. So it's by grace. And then notice also 2 Thessalonians chapter 2 and verse 13. This is the only verse I'm going to show you tonight that appears to have both divine sovereignty and human responsibility in the same verse. And I told you, I'm not trying to mix the two, but where the two mix, I can't help it. So I'm going to show you this verse of Scripture, which is one of the few places in which God deals with both his sovereignty and man's responsibility in the same passage, verse 13. Paul writes, "But we are bound to give thanks alway to God for you, brethren, beloved of the Lord, because," get this, "God hath from the beginning," the beginning of what? That's before the foundation of the world. "God hath from the beginning chosen you to salvation through sanctification of the Spirit." The Holy Spirit had something to do with setting me aside from the beginning of the universe. But look at the second part of it, and belief of the truth. I had my part to do too. But I want you to see that it's by the Spirit, but it's also by faith, by belief of the truth. Then I like this, Luke 10 and verse 20. The disciples came back from a preaching trip and they said to Jesus, they said, "We couldn't believe it. We went out after you empowered us and authorized us and energized us. We went out and preached, and man, even the devils had to leave when we cast them out." And you know what Jesus told them? He said, "Don't rejoice because the devils are subject to you. Rather rejoice because what? Your names are written in heaven." God's perfect will is recorded in heaven. And that's why my name's written in heaven, not because I pastor the First Baptist Church of Whalen, not because I've done any good thing, but because God in his grace and mercy looked down upon me and saved a worthless, undeserving sinner. Saved by grace. The last thing I want to show you here is that it's knowable. We read this morning in 1 Thessalonians chapter 4. Chapter 1 and verse 4. I'm sorry, I said that this morning the same way, didn't I? In verse 4, the Apostle Paul said, "Knowing, brethren beloved, your election of God." Nobody knows whether you've been elect or not but you. That's the reason that it's just a dumb thing to preach election to unsaved people. Election's a prayer meeting crowd. It's something that only Christians ought to talk about, and even none of us understand it. So why would I go to unsaved people? You know what I'm supposed to say to unsaved people? If you repent of your sin, Jesus will save you. Except you repent, you shall all likewise perish. Jesus died on the cross for your sins. If you repent of your sins and trust him as your Savior, then he'll save you. That's what I'm supposed to preach to unsaved people. It was not me, by the way, who said that's a prayer meeting doctrine. That was C.H. Spurgeon who said election is a prayer meeting doctrine. It's one of those things that Christians discuss in the family of God. I want to give you three more quick points and I'll be finished. The election of the sovereign God is without contradiction. Number one, it's without contradiction of the free will of man. I want you to get this. Turn with me to Matthew chapter 28. Matthew chapter 28. I have to giggle when I see this. I wish you'd move these. I keep hitting them with my... I'm reaching too far. These are in my way. I need room to swing my boom. Matthew 28, verse 18. Are you there yet? Okay. Jesus came and spake unto them, saying, now what did he say? All power. That's the word exousia. Guess what that means? All authority. Not dynamite, not dunamis, not might, not ability, but authority. All authority is given unto me in heaven and earth. What does that sound like to you? We've been talking about what? The sovereignty of God. Does it not sound like Jesus Christ is the sovereign God? All power, all authority is given to me in heaven and earth. And what's he tell them to do? Go ye therefore and teach all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Ghost, teaching them to observe all things whatsoever I have commanded you. And lo, I'm with you always, even to the end of the world. Go preach the gospel. The sovereign God says, go preach the gospel. Now, turn with me to John, chapter 15, and verse 16. I'm going to wait till you get there. When you're there, say amen. The same lips, the very same lips said to his disciples, ye have not chosen me, but I have chosen you and ordained you that ye should go and bring forth fruit, and that your fruit should remain, that whatsoever ye shall ask and ask of the Father in my name, he may give it to you. On one hand, he says, go preach the gospel. We assume that whoever responds to that gospel, you're going to baptize and disciple. Go make disciples. The same lips saw no contradiction in saying, you've not chosen me, I've chosen you. You say, preacher, I just can't get my mind around that. Don't have to. I can't get my mind around the Trinity. Three persons, one God. I can't explain that. I can't explain the nature of Christ. He's God, but he's man, all man. How can you be all God and all man all at the same time? I can't explain that. I can only believe it because the Bible teaches it. And I can't tell you how God can be sovereign and elect men to salvation and at the same time say, whosoever will may come. I can't explain that to you. You know what? I don't have to. If he didn't see fit to explain it, why should I stretch my brain and try to figure it out too? I ought to just trust him. And that's the reason I say, when I'm at election, I'm going to preach election. And when I'm at free will, I'm going to preach free will. That's what the Apostle Paul did. And that's the way we have to read the Scripture. So, in the election of the sovereign God, it's without contradiction to the free will of man. It's also without contradiction to the sin and evil in the world. He's not the author of it. And he's well capable of overruling it for his glory. I see 10 men who hate their brother. And they decide to sell their brother as a slave to Egypt. At first they wanted to kill him. And then some of the more genteel of the men said, no, let's not kill him. Let's sell him as a slave into Egypt. And so they took him and threw him in a pit, bound him and threw him in a pit. And there he laid crying, hey fellows, this is not funny. It's dark down here. Could I have some water? I'm really dry. I'm really thirsty. This is not funny. And I can hear them mocking and laughing and saying, oh, behold, the dreamer, he cometh. Let's see what becomes of his dreams now. And they sold him as a slave. And then they take a lamb and kill the lamb and take the blood and they put on his clothing and give it to their poor old dad and say, what do you make of this? He says, That's Joseph's clothing. Oh, my goodness, a beast must have got him and eat him and killed him. And oh, my son is gone. What kind of boys can sit there and see their dad weep over their brother when they know exactly where he's at? What kind of men is that? 22 years go by. And Jacob opens his eyes one day. God has now brought him through slavery, brought him through prison, and placed him in the palace of Egypt. 7 years of good have come, and 2 years of famine have come and passed. And he looks out and sees 10 brothers, 10 men who've come to buy corn from Palestine. here's his chance to get even. He pulled some shenanigans to see if they were repentant. Do you remember that? He tested their hearts to see if they were repentant. And they didn't know it, but he could hear them talking. And he heard them talking, and they would say, we should never have done that. That was wrong. This has all come upon us because of what we did to our brother Joseph. This is wrong. We've had this coming for years. And he could hear them talking. And after the second trip back down to Egypt, Joseph revealed himself to them. And remember, that's when they all moved down to Egypt for corn. That's how they became slaves in Egypt for 400 years. You know, nobody planned it to happen that way. It just kind of happened. But after Jacob died, the boys were sitting around one day, and one of the boys said to the rest of the boys, now that Daddy's dead, Joseph will get even. And in Genesis chapter 50, one of my favorite passages in the Bible, Joseph said, you don't know the least thing about me, do you? You don't understand the least thing. He said, I know that you meant it for evil, but God meant it for good to save much people alive. You say, are you telling me that God could be in 10 brothers selling their brother as a slave to Egypt? Evidently so. God overruled their Egypt, or pardon me, their evil. He overruled their evil for his glory and for his honor. So the election of a sovereign God is without contradiction to the free will of man. It's without contradiction to the presence of sin and evil in this world. It's without contradiction to the call of the gospel that says, whosoever will may come. And it's not without contradiction to the exhortation to ask, seek, and knock. Same voice that said, all power is given to me in heaven and earth. Go ye therefore, teach all nations, baptize them, disciple them. The same voice said, ask, seek, and knock. Jesus saw no contradiction in prayer and in the sovereignty of God. By the way, neither did Paul. Paul said, you need to be praying, always praying. Pray without ceasing, Paul said. Paul taught a sovereign God, but he saw no contradiction in telling the Thessalonians, pray without ceasing. You say, well, I can't understand that. If he's that sovereign, what difference would prayer make? All I'm telling you is that's what the book says. There's no contradiction in God's mind. And if there's not one in God's mind, there shouldn't be one in my mind either, or in yours. Now I want to give you these two thoughts in closing. Turn with me to Romans chapter 8. In verse 35, I shared this with my Sunday school class this morning. There's a verse here that's always troubled me. It says, who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Now, that doesn't trouble me. I've always liked that verse. How many have liked that verse? Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation or distress or persecution or famine or nakedness or sword or peril or sword? None of those things have ever, that verse has never troubled me. But the next verse has really troubled me. For thy sake we are killed all the day long. We are accounted as sheep for the slaughter. I've never liked that verse. We're killed all the day long. What are you talking about? Am I the only one here that verse has ever troubled? How many of you have ever said, well, that verse is, I've never known quite what to do with that verse. Okay? That verse just seems to me like it's out of place. Here Paul is saying, look, nothing can separate us from the love of Christ, yet we're killed all the day long. I couldn't get that. But then Paul says, nay, in all these things, we are more than conquerors through him that loved us. And then he goes on, and I like this, I can understand this, I'm persuaded that neither death, nor life, nor angels, nor principalities, nor powers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor height, nor depth, nor any other creature shall be able to separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. Nothing can separate us. But what about this? I'm killed all the day long. We're killed all the day long. Here's the key phrase, for thy sake. You want the writer, by the way, this isn't Paul that wrote this. Paul is quoting Psalms 44:22 there. It was David that wrote that. David was saying, it seems as though we are killed all the day long for thy sake. We Jews suffer persecution from these Philistines. All the day long we're killed for your sake. And yet he says, nothing shall separate us from the love of God. How do you figure that? Well, do you understand that the point David is making and the point that Paul is trying to make is that even if I'm being killed for the glory of God, if I'm being killed for his sake, it's bringing glory to God. All the martyrs of all of the ages have brought glory to God. In many nations in Europe, the ground has been turned red with the blood of martyrs who died because they would not buckle to the Roman church. And they died, some in their own baptismal pools. They were drowned in their own baptismal waters because they would not submit to the authority of the church. And some were stretched into pieces, and some were filleted alive. Some were burned at the stake. For thy sake we're killed all the day long. Listen, what Paul is saying is, if I have to be a martyr for the Lord Jesus Christ, then it'll bring glory to God, and I can live with that. I'll count that as victory all day long. And I understood finally what that verse meant. So here's what I want to tell you. The doctrine of election brings assurance and victory even in disaster. Doesn't matter what happens, how bad things get, God's still on his throne. And if what I'm doing, even if I am being martyred, if I'm doing it for Jesus' sake, it brings glory to God, and I'm good with that. I'm willing to lay my life down if it brings glory to God. Does that make sense to you? And in any disaster, I can find comfort in that if I know and remember that he is on the throne. Here's the last thing. Look at Colossians chapter 3. Aren't you glad I didn't try to finish this morning? Did Joe say amen? Even Joe said amen. I thought that old former Amish guy would have sat there for 2 or 3 hours listening to me preach. Man, you got a padded pew. What more could you want? Colossians chapter 3, verse 12. Are you there? Chapter 3, verse 12. Here's what I want you to see. The doctrine of election brings us to a state of gratitude, but also responsibility. Because God called my name. Because he sent his Holy Spirit to convict me of sin. Because he sent his Holy Spirit to convince me that Jesus is the Son of God. Because he called me, I have a responsibility. What is that responsibility? Look at this, verse 12. Put on, therefore, as the elect of God, holy and beloved, bowels of mercies, kindness, humbleness of mind, meekness, long-suffering, forbearing one another, and forgiving one another. If any man have a quarrel against any, even as Christ forgave you, so also do ye. Do you see the responsibility that he's laying on us there? Out of gratitude for the fact that he called my name. He elected me to salvation, whatever that means. I'm not 100% sure I understand what that means. But the fact that he rang my bell, called my name, convicted me by his Spirit, moved me to believe the gospel when I heard it. I repented of my sin and received the Savior. Now do you see there is a responsibility that goes with that? Bowels of mercies, kindness, humbleness of mind. You know what? If I realize that I didn't have a blooming thing to do with my salvation, that'll take a lot of the cockiness out of me right up front. You understand? Wasn't a thing I had to do with it. The only thing I was able to muster was repentance and faith, which are dispositions away from my sin and disposing myself toward God. But he did all of the other work of salvation, whether you call it redemption, regeneration, reconciliation. He did all that work. All I had to do was respond. I opened my hand as a beggar and received the gift. And by the way, that's the key, coming to him as a beggar with open hands. Nothing in my hand I bring, only to thy cross I cling. But do you see here the humbleness of mind, meekness, long-suffering? You know, if I realize that God is sovereign and I'm just... I'm just a sinner saved by grace. Do you realize that that's going to help me to be more long-suffering? More patient? There's a responsibility that goes along with being called of God. Put on, therefore, as the elect of God, holy and beloved, put on the bowels of mercy, kindness, humbleness of mind, meekness, long-suffering, forbearing one another, forgiving one another. Where is that at today? I mean, Christian people can't get along with each other. It's because they can't forgive one another. They won't forgive one another. We are so prone in Adam's sinful nature to open our big mouth and run off at the mouth and offend half the people around. And then we're too proud to say, I'm sorry, I shouldn't have said that. And then the other people won't forgive. It's awful. But I want you to understand, if you realize what God has done for you, it'll help you to be forgiving and forbearing. It will. As Christ forgave me, I should also forgive you. And that's the truth. Would you bow with me, please, for prayer? Our time is gone.